Hey, my name is JP, Jonathan McClute, if you're just joining us. I get to serve with you guys here on Tuesdays, and I don't know why that's up there, but I want to start talking about like a dump truck and a donkey and a big gun on the back, I think, or something. I'm not sure. If you're just starting to run with us and you don't know, like, I became a believer late in my life, and so I'm married with two little girls. My wife's name is Monica. My little girls, Presley and Finley. But our story, Monica and mine, of dating is not one to follow. And frankly, our marriage and the health of it is God's grace to us in every way, just that He would restore our relationship through all of the past junk. It wasn't an easy road. It was a very difficult road. But I say all that to tell you this story. Monica and I met, we dated for 3 years before we got married or engaged, and or before we got married, and we both had significant others when we met, and so we kind of broke up with them and then started dating, and so she kind of came with some baggage from her significant other, specifically in the way of a 90-pound Rottweiler. Okay, yeah, so that was the baggage. See, I guess she had purchased this dog for her boyfriend at the time, and she got it as a puppy. You know, registered. She literally woke up every 2 hours in the night, mashed food with milk so that she could feed this thing. And literally, like, it was her baby. It was her child. Then she gave it to him, and then some things changed in his situation, and he had to give it back. And so when I met her, she had this Rottweiler. And so then as we continued to date, you know, she had this dog. I moved to Dallas and something strange happened. One thing, you know, her parents had this dog, this black lab, and Monica ultimately moved to Dallas. Okay. And she left the Rottweiler there with her parents. The Rottweiler's name is Lexus. So I'll call her by name, Lexus. And then her parents' dog passed away. He died. Okay. So Shadow, the black lab, dies. And then her parents now have taken possession of Lexus. But some strange things were happening. I love my in-laws, so you know, they became empty nesters. Their kids move off. Their family pet passes away, and they have this Rottweiler now. And so all of their love and affection and need for nurturing and those sorts of things, like, was targeted at now this Rottweiler. And it was kind of strange. Like, they you know, still do feed Lexus cereal and milk every morning for breakfast, and no joke. And they don't travel anywhere without her. And so, you know, Monica and I, ultimately, we got married. Okay. And then they would come and visit. But when they would come and visit, they would bring Lexus. And the problem with that is I didn't really grow up with dogs in the house. And I love dogs, I do, but they're dogs, they're not people. Like, they don't have, you know, frosted flakes for breakfast, those sorts of things. And so, you know, we Monica and I purchased this home, and it was kind of our dream home, or at least the miniature scale version of our dream home. And it had, you know, we loved it. It had these beautiful hand-scraped hardwoods. And so her parents would come, and her parents didn't go anywhere without Lexus. Everywhere they went, they would take Lexus with them. And so Lexus would come up, you know, and now she's 90 pounds, and, you know, her toenails would scratch the hardwoods. And Lexus didn't get her toenails clipped because Lexus didn't like getting her toenails clipped. And so anything Lexus didn't like, you know. And so I'm like trying to negotiate. I'm like, hey, I'll build a doghouse with like central air and heat. I'll do anything, you know, but no, not in the house. And I know this sounds like a really kind of silly thing. this problem, this issue was the single greatest issue in our marriage for about 2 years. I mean, this thing drove a wedge between us, and I wrestled with it. I know it's funny. I know it's just a dog, but I was like, no, you know, this thing cannot come in our house. And she's like, you know, how could you do that? That's like telling my parents they can't come visit. And I'm like, no, it's just like telling your parents' dog that she can't come visit. And we would just kind of go back and forth on this deal. And so, you know, I'm being discipled at this time, and we've become believers and Christians, and this guy's discipling me. And so I call him up, and I'm like kind of telling him this whole deal. I'm like, what do I do? And he said, well, JP, it feels like you're putting your hardwoods, your material possession, before your love for your in-laws. And he goes, it seems like the right thing to do would be to, you know, love them and serve them in this way and say, hey, I don't care what happens to my hardwoods. I don't care about anything. You guys come and stay with us. And I was like, you're fired. But But so I tried that. I tried that. I mean, in a week, Monica and I continued to war on this front. I mean, one time I can remember just like slamming the door and leaving so mad, and I just didn't know where to go. So I went to Home Depot, you know, a little Home Depot therapy, and just would call people. I'm like, I don't know what to do. And so he tells me this. He's like, hey, you've got to love her. You've got to love her family. You know, you've got to embrace the dog. You've got to embrace Lexus. And so I sit them down, like formal meeting. Like seriously, I said, I'm like, hey, come, you know, would you guys drive to Dallas? We need to talk. They come up, we sit at the table, and I'm like, hey, you know, I love you guys. I want you to know that I love you, and we want you to be a part of our lives. We want you to come and see us, and I know you don't travel without, you know, Lexus, and so I want to open my home, and it's Lexus, you know, welcome, Lexus, and... Here was the problem with that. So then they would start to visit and they bring Lexus, and I tried to change my mind, but there was just this thing inside of me that would just war. And so it was like my home, but I wasn't comfortable in my home, and there was like little Lexus hairs everywhere, little dog hairs everywhere, and she would, like, somebody would knock on the door and she would run to the door, and she would stop, except for she wouldn't stop. She's 90 pounds, so she would like slide about 5 feet, you know, toenails on the floor. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And every now and then she'd kind of paw the refrigerator, the stainless steel. I'm like, what are you doing? Stop. You know, get a cage or something. And so it was just like it was just this thing that would like war inside of me. And I didn't even, I wanted to, like at this point, I wanted to change my mind. Like I wanted to love my wife. I wanted to love her in-laws. And frankly, like I wanted to love the dog. I did. But I didn't know how. I didn't know how. And so... there's this thing that James is going to talk about tonight. Just this thing that wars inside of us. We're going to talk about battles tonight, right? Battles of all kinds. And he's going to start talking about this idea that there's this battle that's going on inside of us where we want to do the right thing, but we just have this flesh that wants to pursue everything that's wicked for us and wants to run everything through the wrong matrix, not the matrix of Scripture. And just how we struggle with that. And so tonight we're going to talk about the battles we face as followers of Christ. The battles we face as followers of Christ. And here's the deal, everybody here tonight, every single one of you, if you have acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have given your life to Him, then you, in that moment, you stepped foot in a battle. Like you took it on, you set foot in a war zone, both inside of you, both internally and externally, just being in the world that you were not made for. And so if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, I don't care what's going on in your life, where you are, where you work, who you date, who your friends are, where you live, you're in a battle. That's the reality. And we've got to, it is our duty to learn as Christians how to find victory in that battle. And that's why this text tonight is so unbelievably important. To tell you, or to remind you where we're coming from last night, we're in this series on James. Tonight we're going to go into chapter 4, so 1, 2, and 3 are behind us. We're moving into chapter 4 tonight, specifically verses 1 through 10. And so last week James said, when we pursue godly wisdom, right, there's two types of wisdom. One is godly wisdom, one is worldly wisdom. But worldly wisdom is no kind of wisdom. In fact, it's demonic, James says. He says, but when you pursue godly wisdom, you find peace. And he says, when you pursue worldly wisdom, when you run your decisions and you live your life for this world and you pursue worldly wisdom, which so much of us here tonight do, he says, you find selfish ambition, envy, and all sorts of disorder. And now we're moving into chapter 4, but we know the chapters were added later, right? And so this is just a continuation of James's letter. And he's saying tonight, he's saying, and you will find all sorts of conflict. All sorts of conflict in your lives when you pursue the wisdom of the world, when you want to be wise like the world is. And I will argue that so many of us here tonight want to be that. Hey, tonight, guys, I'm going to teach out of the ESV. I know I usually go NIV. The reason I'm going ESV tonight is I felt like they more accurately handled a very difficult text that we're going to look at. Frankly, this is one of the most difficult texts ever translated from the Greek in the New Testament to English. And so I wanted to, you know, we always want to handle the Scriptures well. And I, while I'm a fan of NIV, I just felt like ESV handled this better tonight. So if you're wondering, it's not because it's convenient. opinion or anything like that, but only because I believe that there's a verse that's more accurate in the ESV, and I want to be true to the text. So let's dive in. James 4, verse 1. James says, what causes, keep in mind, he's writing to Jews who have converted to Christianity, and he's challenging them on the things that they believe. And so now he just poses this question right off the bat. He says, hey, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And so the first thing that I want to talk about tonight is the first type of battle, the first war, is the war within you. My first point tonight is the war within you. And so James poses a question. He says, hey, what causes quarrels among you and what causes fights among you? What causes these things? He's like, he's asking, hey guys, hey, what causes the fights among you? And then he's like, ah, it's you. I know, it's you. I already know the answer. You're the problem. Whenever you go somewhere and you find yourself mixed up in conflict, it's you. Like there's this thing going on inside of you where you're pursuing things that you don't have, and you want things that you don't have, and you want things that other people have, and so you start to covet them, you start to desire them, and those desires inside of you, waging war, begin to cause conflict. It will happen in your marriage. Happen in your relationships at work. Everywhere you go, he says, what causes those things? It's you. You need to first look at yourself. And then he says specifically that is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And the Greek there is hedonon. Okay, that's where we get the word hedonism or hedonist or hedon. That's where it comes from, which that word means someone who, a hedon is someone who pursues that which ever feels good to them. Whatever feels good to them in the moment, whatever they pleasure, whatever they desire in the moment, they just do that. And they're hedon. I'll argue that many of the people that you know in Dallas, Texas, and some of you, many of you in the room and me most of my life, were hedons, were hedonistic. We don't at a crossroads say, hey God, what would you have me do? We say, hey, I want to do that. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to pursue. I'm going to live my life pursuing that which I want. We're hedons. We're hedons. And so James is just making this point, and it's kind of controversial, but he's just saying, hey man, you're sick. Like you're sick, like there's something wrong with you. You got this thing inside of you that's warring against itself, and you've got this disease where you want to pursue everything that's bad for you. You want to pursue your own pleasures, but the problem is the things that you desire aren't the things that give you life. They're the things that rob you of life. Last week I made the point that the satanic church in America doesn't worship Satan. They're hedonists. They worship self. They do whatever feels good in the moment. In fact, that's their mantra, and it leads to some really, really dark places. Drug abuse, drug addiction, sexual abuse, imprisonment of all sorts, diseases of all sorts. Literally, when you see a satanic worshiper, most of the time they're dark, like they have sunken eyes and dark circles, and they just live this life like that. Because when you pursue the things that seem right to a man, Proverbs tell us, leads to death. It leads to a very literal death. I just made the point last night that most of us, as we worship self, we're more like the satanic church than we are Christianity. I know that's controversial. I know that has a little bit of shock value to it, but it's crazy. If you think about it, tell me that that's not the case. Tell me that that's not true experientially for you here in America. And so he says, what wars against you? He says, hey, these desires, okay, these things inside of us, they cause us to do all sorts of crazy things. And maybe you're like, he says murder and some of those things. And specifically, or maybe it's just slander for you. Maybe it's just gossip for you. Maybe it's just talking bad about some of you or closer to home. Maybe it's just pornography. It causes you to sit in front of a computer for hours of your life, hours and hours and hours of your life, looking at someone who you do not have, who you will never have, who you don't even know their name. They don't know you. And causes you to do all sorts of disgusting things. all for the sake of your own pleasure. Or maybe it causes you to drink something so much that you would literally poison yourself so much so that you would start to talk funny and act funny and look funny and dance funny and do all sorts of silly things, all for the sake of your own desires. Because you pursue and do what you want. It's not like, hey God, what would you have me do? Would you have me? No. I want to do this. That's what I'm going to do. I want to do this. That's what James is talking about. Romans 7, a difficult verse to read. Verse 15 says this, "For I do not understand my own actions," Paul says. By the way, this was written after James, okay? So Paul is taking this idea that James wrote about and he's expounding on it. And he does that often. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good," remember you're sick, "nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I want to stop looking at porn, but I can't. I want to stop drinking, but it's so difficult. I want to stop giving myself to men, but it's so hard. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul is just expounding on this idea that you've got this thing inside of you that's just warring inside of you, and it's sending you to everything that is bad for you. It's causing you to want to find your identity in men, to want to find your identity in relationships, to be heartbroken or devastated when she says no. To try to fill this void in your life with alcohol or success or money or materialism or pornography. He says, "You're sick, man. You've got to start with this idea that you're just messed up. I'm just messed up. We're just messed up. But there is hope. Hang in there with me." And he says, conflicts, James says, are born out of these desires. He says, hey, stop. Stop doing whatever it is in the moment that you want to do. See, the opposite of brokenness, that what God wants, you know, a humble and contrite heart, a humble and contrite spirit. The opposite of brokenness is envy and selfish ambition. It is you doing whatever you want to do in the moment. It is entitlement. It is thinking that you deserve something. All right? That is the opposite of brokenness. One time I had to hire someone, and so we were going through interviews, and there was this gentleman who was very capable. In fact, his resume was just stacked. And maybe potentially he was overqualified for the position, but he seemed to really want the position. And he reminded us, you know, in the interview that he had options, but ultimately we offered him the job. He came on our staff at the time, and it was interesting because every day was kind of him feeling like he deserved so much more than that position. I can do so much more. And maybe it was true, because the reality of the situation was this was a very, very gifted guy. Okay, God had entrusted to him many gifts and talents. His trajectory was straight up. But because he struggled with entitlement so much, because he constantly felt like he deserved more, because he felt like he was doing us a favor by being in that position, because he was not humble, but he was prideful and arrogant, he was a pain to work with. It was a beating. It ultimately disqualified him from success of those around him. And here's the other thing that happened. It was really interesting. Conflict followed him. Everywhere he went, there was conflict. He went over here. And just this idea of believing that he deserved more, that we owed him something, conflict. That envy, that selfish ambition, conflict. See, the world calls, they have some really neat words for that. Like for your resume, ambition and drive. You're driven. You're a driven person. You take initiative. You see what you want and get it. That all sounds wonderful. But sometimes that's a symptom of something not so wonderful. This was a really driven dude. But that drive caused him to be completely discontent in this position. And it caused conflict. Everywhere he went. Conflict. That's what James says. It's hey, conflicts come. And so our flesh wars and desires all things bad for us. But that's not all. I wish that was the extent of the problem, but James is going to expound more verses 2b. You do not have because you do not ask, he says. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And then he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And then he goes, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he says something crazy. Check this out. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoa, James, what are you talking about? He says, whoever wants to be friends with the world is the enemy of God. Like, God preserved this text. He wanted this in the Bible. He scribed this through his servant James so that we would read it today. It says, whoever wants to be friends with the world is the enemy of God. And so my second point tonight is just this idea that there is a war around us. Not only is there a battle going on inside of us, but there is a battle or a war around us. And so I want to, as James does, expound on this idea that there is a battle around us. And he just starts, he says, hey, you don't have because you don't ask. Here's what he's saying is, hey, you don't start with acknowledging there's a God. You don't say, hey, God, this is what I need, or this is where I'm at, or this is what I'm hoping for my life. You're kind of still doing everything as you want, and you're living your life, you know, for yourself. You have your 80 or 70 years here on earth, and you're still living it for you, and you don't even acknowledge there's a God. And then he says, he's addressing these other people. He says, hey, some of you, and this is more relevant to us maybe, some of you acknowledge there's a God, and you say, hey, God, will you do this for me? Will you do this for me? Will you do this for me? But it's all for you. It's all for your own selfish ambition. It's so that you'll earn more favor with the world. You'll have a bigger, better, faster, badder job. You'll have more friends, more money. He says everything, he says when you ask God, you ask selfishly. It's not about your relationship with God. It's not that you would love God more, or that you would be closer to Christ, or that Christ would exude in your life, or that God through situations and circumstances would change you and conform you to the image of Christ. It's, hey God, will you help me get this? And on and on and on and on. And some of those things aren't so bad when they come from the right heart. But so often they come from the wrong heart. James is telling us, and so I just want to ask you tonight, what are you asking God for? Is it for selfish gain or personal profit? Is it for favor from the world? Because if it is, he says this, he says, you are adulterous. He literally, the original text or manuscript says, ye adulteresses. That's who I'm addressing. Those who are cheating on God, those who are unfaithful to God, those who are whoring themselves out to the world to win favor from the world, to gain from the world. He says, you adulteresses. That's what's going on. You're just cheating on God with the world. And we're going to find out in a minute why that's a bad idea. Why that's a bad idea. He says, you're adulteresses. We're adulteresses. And so the really challenging thing is, now we have this flesh that desires all things bad for us, and then we're put into a place where there's all things bad for us. This is not good. Like, there's something in us that pursues that which is not good for us. It loves Dallas. It loves everything that Dallas loves. It loves being pretentious. It loves attention for the world. It loves money. It loves sex. It loves drugs. It loves alcohol. It loves the party. And then we're put in a place where there's drug, sex, alcohol, party, money, opportunity, attention from the world. That's not a good. Paul addresses this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. He says that you would live your life as a sacrifice to God. That literally that you would wake up and the way that you would interact with others would be an act of worship. It would be every minute a sacrifice. And I know some of you, I just lost you because that bar is so high. He says to present yourselves as living sacrifices. holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. He says, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. Here's what he's saying, guys. He says, hey, don't conform to Dallas. Don't look like Dallas. Don't want to talk like Dallas. Don't be like Dallas or the world or whatever your city is, right? He's saying, hey, be transformed. Stand apart. Be changed. Be different. Be Christ. Be Jesus. Be an ambassador of Jesus. And he says, that's what's holy and pleasing to God. He says, that's what your spiritual act of worship is. And he says, when you do that, then you'll be able to know what God's will is, his good and perfect, his pleasing will, what he desires for your life. You want to know what God desires for your life? Live a life as a living sacrifice, as a spiritual act of worship. The way that you interact constantly. That it wouldn't be something that you just tack on to a Tuesday night or a Sunday morning or a Monday night or a Friday night. That it would literally be something that invades your very nature. That it invades your life. That it changes, he says, be transformed. That it changes who you are. And James says, when you desire to be a friend of the world, which I think a lot of us do, the Bible says we are an enemy of God. Here's what's not fun about that. I was in Brazil a couple months ago. And the one thing we did in Brazil, like the one thing we just kept, we jump off this boat, we went down the Amazon, we go to village, we jump off the boat, and then we would kind of greet the people. I was on the men's ministry team, and so we would befriend the men of the village. And you know, one thing that transcends language is sports and activities and games, and so we bring with us a soccer ball. And in Brazil, like, they live and breathe soccer. And so every village, no matter how poor, no matter how destitute, has a soccer field. Every one of them. And so we get off and we throw this ball, and the men would just congregate around this ball, and then we'd play. And so the problem with that is they're really good and we're not so good. And I mean that to both ends of the spectrum. And so we would divide up, you know, us on their teams. We would take some Brazilians and we would bless them with some Americans. I don't play soccer often, you know, a true confession. And so sometimes that game would already be going. Like, I'd hang back on the boat or be in a conversation or somewhere. And so the game was already going this one particular day, and they're already playing. And so I jump on the field and I kind of talk, but they're speaking Portuguese. I don't speak Portuguese. And, I think they tell me that I'm going this way, but I'm going that way. And so I get the ball, right? And I'm just kind of dribbling down the field. And I'm like, oh, nobody's defending me, you know? And why is my guy running towards me? I got this, you know? I got him to score. Right? And then, you know, and I was wondering, they were yelling at me. They were like, no, no, no. I thought they were saying, go, go, go. And I was all excited. I was like, I got this. I'm going to score. I was playing for the wrong team. I was on the wrong team. I am, as I read this in James, I became like really afraid of just this idea that we're going to get up there before God, and some of us, he's going to be like, you're playing for the wrong team. Oh, you thought those 80 years were for me? You thought that was a spiritual act of worship? Because you prayed every now and then or cracked open the Bible? No, no, no. I don't know you, he says in Matthew 25. You were playing for the wrong team. No, you wanted, remember when I said, don't be friends with the world? See, you seem to want everything that the world had to offer. I said it so clearly, and I know you read it. I saw you reading, you know, trying to earn my favor. But you didn't see where it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You didn't read where I said, do not conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You did not read where I said, hey, if you are friends with the world or want to be friends with the world, you're my enemy. And so now you're here, and I just wanted to tell you, you were playing for the wrong team. You were my enemy. You were in opposition to me. See, you reading scriptures and praying every now and then, that didn't make us friends. You changing your life by the power of the gospel, truly believing in Christ's death and resurrection in a way that is transforming you from the inside out, that makes us on the same team. That, the gospel, Christ's blood, gives you this jersey. You were wearing the other jersey the whole time. Looked like Ryan's white V-neck. Not really Ryan, I'm just kidding. So how do we, like that's like there, okay JP, thanks for the encouraging message. How do we fight this battle when our flesh is drawn towards everything bad for us, and then we're in this place where everything's bad for us? Verse 5, he says, it's a really beautiful verse coming up. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, check this out, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. There's some weird things going on in that verse that I want to explain. My third point is this, that victory comes. We talked about the battles of the flesh, the battles in the world. Victory comes through brokenness. Everything, it seems like in scriptures, it kind of takes the ideas of the world and it turns them on their head like it's completely backwards. And so, you know, he says, and the last will be first. In Mark 10, he says, for the Son of Man or the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. Everything's so backwards. It's all like on its head. And so everything that we know of the world, God says, no, the last will be first. He goes, I don't look at the exterior, I look at the interior. He tells Samuel. And so victory comes through brokenness. And so this verse says something really beautiful. It says, God is jealous for you. He is jealous for me. Right? We sing it. It says, God is jealous for you. It says, he's jealous for you. What does that mean? That he's jealous for you. As I've told you, as I've disclaimed many times, had a terrible dating life. Suffered many consequences of it. And one particular time before, I was dating Monica. I was dating someone. I was never faithful. And one of my greatest regrets. And she was over at my apartment, and I worked at Champ Sports. It was a sporting goods store. Sold shoes, and I had to go to work, and so I went to work, and she was a jealous person in nature, right? And so, but she had every reason to be, you know? And she was insecure. I made her insecure. I mean, it was all these things, the kind of the perfect storm. And there was one particular person, we'll call her Kelly, that she hated me hanging out with. She never wanted me to be around Kelly, and I would say things like, well, Kelly's a friend, you know, this and that. And so she calls me at work, which was odd. I'm at work, and the phone rings, and I answer it, and it's the work phone, and they come and get me, and I'm like, hello, and she says, hey, I thought you and Kelly were just friends. And I said, we are. And she said, well, why is she writing you letters? And I said, oh, no. And she talked in a way, and I could tell by her tone, she hadn't read the letters. But there she is in my apartment by herself with the letters. So I hang up the phone. I don't say anything. I go, oh, I did. I said, don't read those. Hang up. And I run as fast as I can. I ran out the door. I didn't talk to one single soul. True story. I just ran, darted out the door, jumped in my car, drove as fast as I could, 100 miles an hour, to my apartment, which was like 3 blocks away. I jumped out and I ran inside. She had this dog. Dogs were always causing me problems in relationships. She had this dog, and so there were these dog toys everywhere. I opened the door, and dog toys are just flying at me, man. Like at my head, as hard as they could. And she's just sitting there, like, grabbing anything she can, and just chunking them at me. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. And she had read the letters. That's what happened. And, yeah. And so I'm, like, dodging everything. And she comes up, and, you know, and she's just so upset. And I've never seen someone so full of rage. And, it was all out of this idea that she didn't want to share me with anyone. It's not bad. I mean, that's a good thing. If that ever happens in your relationship, by the way, run as fast as you can. But she didn't want to share me. She didn't want like me and dating her and other people. Like she wanted monogamy, and God doesn't want to share you. He doesn't want to share you with the world. He is jealous for you, so He's entrusted His Spirit to you to draw you near to Him. He has no desire to share you with anyone, with anything, with any wicked desire within you that you would run to, with anything this world would have to offer you that would distract you from Him. He wants you completely and committed to Him. And I think sometimes we have this idea that, of what Christianity is because we see it, and all of our examples are water down Christianity, but God is like, no, I want this radically committed, I want this intimate relationship, monogamous relationship where nothing would come between us. I am jealous for you. I am jealous for you. And here's the other thing that comes from that, not like a outraged girlfriend, but like a weeping widow who has lost her husband of 60 years, He is grieved when we sin against Him. In a way that I can't even explain to you, a holy and sovereign God who created everything you know and see, when we sin against Him, when we cheat on Him with the world, He says He is grieved. It says in Ezekiel that His heart is broken. It says in Ephesians that His spirit is grieved. The Greek there is the same as like when someone dies, the mourning that goes on there. It says His spirit is grieved because He's jealous for us in a great way. Oprah, I've heard this said, I don't know if this is true, but I've heard it said that Oprah is not a Christian because she believes, or she couldn't reconcile this idea that God was a jealous God. And I read it and I studied it and I'm like, that's a beautiful thing. Praise Jesus, God is a jealous God. That He wants me to Himself, that He doesn't want to share me. And it says that He gives us more grace. He knows that we're messed up and He knows that we don't want Rottweilers crawling on our wood floors until He gives us more grace. And He's like, hey, I just want you to be humble. I just want you to submit yourself to Me, to My teachings. Hey, I want you to be humble and I'll give you more grace. But when you're prideful, I will oppose you. He says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I've always kind of read that and I've always thought, okay, like God didn't want us to be prideful. But the Greek there, literally, it's a military term and it says He battles against the prideful. The proud. It says God battles against. There's battles everywhere in this text. It says God makes war with the prideful, those who are proud. You are the enemy of God. We are the enemy of God when we are that. My friend, I was talking to him this week, his name is Simon, we're in community together, and he just said, you know, I always thought that for me to grow as a Christian that I would have to do something special or that God had something special for me. He goes, I know, like pray and read your Bible and get in community, those things, but I always thought for me that it was going to be something special. I don't really enjoy, you know, reading the Bible, and praying has never been just a whole lot of fun, so I thought that maybe God had something special for me because I'm special. He tells us exactly what to do in this verse. Check this out. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Be cleansed. Be purified. And be humbled. I want you to think, we're going to look at verse 7, 8, and 9. We're going to look at the mind, okay, the power of the mind. We're going to look at the will, verse 8, the power of the will. And we're going to look at the emotion, your emotion, a change in your emotion. That's verse 9. So the mind, submit yourselves to God, resist Satan, and it says he's going to flee. The thing I think about when I read this text is like somebody climbing a tree, there's a bear after them. You've seen this in a movie, right? And the bear is there, and the bear wants to get them, but the bear can't climb trees. Probably breaks down, maybe they can, but in this story they can't. Okay, and so you're clinging on to dear life and you're waiting for the bear to leave. And eventually, like the bear's going to leave. Eventually, he's going to get tired of waiting on you. The wolf, whatever it is, it's going to leave. And if you just hold on to that tree, he says, hey, resist Satan. Hold off. Just hold off. Just hold off. Just resist. I know you're going to go home tonight. I know your computer's going to be there. He says, resist, resist, resist with everything. I know he's going to call you and you're going to want to answer the phone. Resist, resist, resist. If you'll hold off, okay, the enemy will eventually, he'll get tired of waiting. He'll get tired of jacking with you. He'll see that your heart is fully the Lord's, and he will become discouraged. That's so powerful. To become discouraged. And he'll leave. If you'll just resist. Make war. Make up your mind. He says, pursue God. He says, draw near to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will meet you. He will draw near to you. He will come towards you. He will pursue you. As you pursue him, he'll pursue you. By your own will, by your will, if you will seek God, then God in his sovereignty, a magnificent and holy God, will pursue you and help you and draw near to you. It's just interesting on this note that so many of us want to hear the voice of God, but we have sin all around us, and so we think we hear God over here, but like we're living in all this sin over here. Like we think God wants us to be in this relationship or doesn't want to be in this relationship when frankly this relationship is just like it's completely not God honoring, and it's like, hey God, what do you want me to do? And he's like, just open it. That's what I want you to do. I want you to read and obey, trust and obey. And we want to know the will of God, but we don't want to pursue God. We want something special for us. And verse 9 is the emotion, the attitude of humility. He's using a very weird text here. He says, you know, basically, what does he say? He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay. And so that you read that and you're like, man, JP, I don't want to do that. But the scriptures say to do that. I don't want to do that. What's going on there? He's saying, hey, when you realize your need from a cleansing, he says that on the front end of that verse, he says, be cleansed, be purified. When you come to a place and you say, man, I'm dirty. I'm just dirty. Like I'm filthy. Like, God, there's nothing I can do to get this stuff off me, no matter how hard I scrub. Like, there's just still this thing warring inside of me. I'm just filthy. He says, then you have no other attitude but just to be humble, to realize you can't do anything. That it's all God. I'm not talking about a false humility here. I'm not talking about a way to act here. I'm talking about a realistic heart change. That it's all God. Hey, guys, check this out. I'll close with this here in a minute. That is the beauty of the gospel. You can't do anything. Christ did it. His blood cleansed you. It purified you from the inside out. It cleaned you. You can't scrub hard enough. Jesus did it. The cross did it. And when you realize that, you begin to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing, as a spiritual act of worship. Not conforming to this world, but being transformed. Renewing your mind, fixing your mind on the things eternal and what God wants for you. I just read this. I thought it was really applicable. It says, God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to Him. I'll read it again. It says, God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to Him. Isaiah 66:2 says, all these things my hand has made, everything I've made, I'm God. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, the one I want, the one I will seek. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. This is what I want. So in summary, there is a battle within us that we must fight. And there is a battle around us that we must fight. And we begin to fight when we say, hey God, I can't fight, but will you fight for me? God, I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of driving. There's all this conflict and carnage and selfish ambition and envy in my life. God, will you cleanse me from the inside out by the power of your gospel? Father, you are all powerful. I'm broken. Speak to me through people who know you and love you. There was a counselor in New York, and he would often meet with people, and they just talked about what it is that they wanted to do, what they wanted to accomplish, and what the Lord's will was for their lives. And so he would take them, he would say, hey, come for a walk with me. And he would take them down Fifth Avenue to the RCA building. And in front of the RCA building was this incredible sculpture of Atlas, okay? The fictional strongest man in the world, who is holding with all his might up the world, right? And so he's strained, and his muscles and veins are popping out, and he's straining to support the world. And he says, there he is, look. He's trying to hold the world up with, and it's taking all of him, all his might, the supposed strongest man. And then he would take him to St. Peter's Cathedral, and he would show him a shrine of a 8 or 9 year old Jesus, a sculpture of Jesus, of a little boy. And he says, he effortlessly holds the whole world in one hand. He says, you can keep trying. You can keep struggling. You can keep fighting. Earn, make more money. Get a better job. Get a better girlfriend. Get a better boyfriend. Live this city. Live this life. You can keep trying. You can look to God and say, hey, God, you've done all things. Father, break me. God, break me. And then make me new. Like you. I'm not trying to rhyme. Hey, I want to introduce you to someone who has done an amazing job. I've gotten to witness God's work in their life. And so we're going to close with this. But I want you to meet a man who is living this out. Who God has brought to the end of himself. This is my friend, if you guys would. Welcome for me, Alan Hankins.
How's everybody doing tonight? Good. Well, I was the chief of all sinners, like Paul. I had success in just about everything you could possibly do. College athletics, and that carried on to a career. And pursuing after the world very hard, and was very successful at doing it. But it was in 2002, I had really my first encounter with Christ, and I went to church and had an experience, although I didn't really know what that experience meant. And so I continued to pursue after what I wanted to do. I wanted to have the six-figure job. I wanted to sleep with the girls at night. I wanted to still go out and drink. I still wanted to do drugs, and I wanted to have everything and compartmentalize it. And so I was a completely different person on Sunday, and I even went to church on Wednesday and Saturday night, just trying to get enough stamina to make it through the week. And that verse, Romans 7:18, for I know that there is nothing good in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I want to do what is right, but I can't carry it out, was my life verse. And I couldn't do it, and it wasn't until I realized and recognized that my life is completely out of control and unmanageable. And I admitted that really for the first time in Celebrate Recovery. It was through that process of God just chasing me down. And I God is jealous, but he is a great lover. And one of the verses that spoke to me is Psalms 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed with women, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I sail on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness, the drugs, the drinking will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be light to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You see, wherever I went, and I went to some bad places. I went to Amsterdam. I was a cannabis cup judge. And this wasn't that long ago. I had too many inappropriate relationships that I don't even want to recall. Trying to fill this place in my heart that just cried out for the Lord. And it wasn't until he got sick and tired of just me doing my way, that he just completely took everything. And it was 7-7 of 07, and you can't make this stuff up. But considered to be the luckiest day in the century. For me, it was, but initially it wasn't. It was a Saturday night, and it was 4th of July weekend. I went back to Cincinnati. I'd just gotten a big promotion. I was making six figures, and so I took everybody out. I said, hey, let's go. Had, I don't know, probably 6-7 shots, a 12-pack of beer, and was just having the time of my life, or so I thought at that point. And then me and a buddy jumped in a cab, and we were headed home, and I said, hey, let's stop. See that tower over there? Let's go climb it. And he said, you're crazy. I'm out of here. And so instead of going, hey, you're right, you're crazy, I decided to climb up this tower. And so on 7-7-07, I climbed up 300 foot, and it epitomized my life. I thought I was on top of the world. That was until the news crew came out and they caught it on video and I showed up on the front page of the news. I ended up in jail. I was a phony to all my friends in church. I was a phony to all my friends at work because they thought I had it all together. And for the first time I realized that my life was unmanageable. And it was when I had nothing that I realized, too, that I had the greatest thing that I could have, and that was Christ. It says, he is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And so it was at that moment, my lowest point, where I started thinking, you know, what is this life about Christ? And I just, I didn't know what it meant to follow after Christ. I had no idea. I had no community around me. I started getting in a community group. Guys started telling me what I needed to do, break up with a girlfriend because I was sleeping with her. And I hated the guy, to be honest with you. And he's one of the guys that serves here. I people were trying to tell me what to do, but it wasn't until I was willing to give up everything and quit fighting. And, you know, some of you are like, why is my life so terrible? And it's because you don't listen. And I didn't listen to anybody, and didn't listen to my father in heaven, didn't listen to my father on earth, didn't listen to my friends that wanted the best for me. But it was when I started surrendering, submitting everything to Christ that my life started getting better. You know, in the last 2.5 years, God has completely restored everything that I lost and more. In fact, I could never imagine having a life as good as I have with the friends that I have, the family, just getting to go on a trip to Africa and see so many people that don't even know Christ, that profess in Christ and joyously run after Christ. Some of the best friends in the world. JP asked me to serve at the porch, and I'm like, dude, you don't know who I am. And it's humbling, and I got a group of fifth grade boys that look up to me like I'm their father, and I never thought that I would be respected that way. But it was only when I lost everything. And so, guys, I would just encourage you to give up, to quit trying, quit trying to be anybody, and just be who God wants you to be. You know, the verse that really always bothered me was Mark 10:21, when he said, and it's interesting, Jesus looked at him, the rich ruler, and loved him. He said, "You, one thing you lack, go sell everything and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And that bothered me, because I didn't want to give anything away. But God requires everything. And so the cost of following Christ is costly, but it is the greatest thing. God is not going to shortchange you. He has not shortchanged me. He has given me richness of life and friendships, and a ministry and a purpose that I never could have understood. Says that he will fulfill your purpose for you. And so do you want him to do it sooner rather than later? Just surrender your life and let him begin the good work that he has ordained before time. And just know that there is nothing that the world can offer you that God isn't going to be able to give better. Thanks for letting me share, guys.
God, would you take the things inside of us that we're holding on to? Father, would you take the things in our lives that we don't want to let go of? Yet even the Christians, like even the ones here who've been following you for a while and that relationship's just kind of grown stale, or they haven't found the joy in you that your word talks about. God, would you take the things that we don't even know how to let go of them, and would you conform them to the image of your Son? Like, would you make those things like Jesus? Would you conform them to the character and the nature of your Son? Yeah, we don't want to play games. We don't want to get up there and find out we were playing for the wrong team. Yeah, make your gospel real to us. Make it real to us, please. You're welcome to stay in here, pray. You're welcome to hang out there at the Porch Cafe. If we can pray for you, we'll have an entire team up here. Love you guys so much. God is so good, and he desperately, desperately, desperately desires to change you from the inside out and make you something that you've never in your wildest dreams imagined, like Christ. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.